So we're going to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And before we read, I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have not let us to remain in darkness, but that you have transferred us into the kingdom of light by the blood of your beloved Son. Lord, now that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that love your word, would you grow these in us by your Spirit? Father, we pray that this word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would cut us to the quick, that we would realize our sin, see our Savior, repent, and renew our obedience unto him. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who so beautifully sums up the gospel in this letter. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this new study, this new preaching of the word, that you would bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. This is a safe place, so you can fess up if you need to. When somebody tells you, "Tell so-and-so that I said hi," do you ever remember to tell that person hello? Now, it's a struggle, I will admit. I'm not always the best at it. Sometimes I remember. And it's nothing personal. It's not that I'm trying to withhold your hello from the recipient. But it's really a social convention, isn't it? We say hello. We give greetings. And we're not always expecting the hello to get to the person, but it's rather an expression of well wishes. And I don't know if maybe you do. Maybe you're one of those persons that lays awake at night wondering, "I wonder if my hello got passed on today." Maybe you are, but the vast majority of us, I think, are not always good. It's a casual way, and it's a social convention, and we don't always give it that much thought. And you would suspect when you come to the book of Galatians that verses 1 through 5 is just a social convention. It's just Paul's way of saying, "Hey, hi, church in Galatia, how are you?" But far from it, far from being an empty greeting, this is saturated with Christ-exalting theology. And before we pass over verses 1 through 5 to get to the really good stuff of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, I think that there's plenty of meat on the bone in verses 1 through 5 that we can feed upon this morning. From this extended hello, I think what we glean as we look at these five verses is that a true messenger of God proclaims the glory of the one who sent him. That's what I want to show you this morning, that a true messenger of God proclaims the glory of the one who sent him. Now, it's always helpful at the beginning of any new series or the study of any book that we set the context, and especially before wading into a very deep theological treatise like the book of Galatians. So it's helpful to ask some basic questions at the outset. 5. Who, where, when, what, and why? Well, we know who. Paul tells us as much, the first word, Paul, an apostle. This is Paul, the one who was trained under Gamaliel, the scholar of all scholars in the Jewish community. Who wrote the letter? It's Paul. What do we have before us? It's his letter to the churches in Galatia. And we know why he wrote. It was to combat theological error. The Judaizers, these Pharisees in Christian clothing, were coming into the church and telling Gentile Christians, "Before you become a Christian, you need to be a Jew like me." They were making themselves the measure of orthodoxy. So we know who wrote it, we know what it is, it's a letter, and we know why he wrote it. But the when and the where are the more difficult questions, and so we're going to roll our sleeves up for a moment with some detail work and answer those two questions. The book of Galatians, it's estimated, is Paul's earliest letter. There's debate among scholars as to when exactly he wrote it. Was it before or after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? that council convened in AD or 48 AD. So there's two sides. People say it was either before the Jerusalem Council or after. And those who hold to the early date cite the fact that there is no reference to the ruling of this council anywhere in the epistle. He doesn't reference the words of Peter or James, who were really the conveners of the Jerusalem Council. And so they ask the question, if the council had already met and ruled on this issue, the issue of circumcision, the very reason why Paul's writing this letter, why didn't he appeal to his ace in the hole? If a precedent had been set, why doesn't he allude to it? And they also cite in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They would say, well, in order for them to have deserted so quickly, certainly they wouldn't have done this after the council had ruled that circumcision was not mandatory to become a Christian. It would seem surprising that they would so quickly desert Paul's teaching when he had the Jerusalem council to back him up. Many good men hold this view, but the majority view is that Paul wrote this letter after the Jerusalem council in 48 AD. It's estimated it was around 55 or 56 AD. That would put Paul in the city of Corinth at his time of writing. Now again, bear with me with these details. Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. On his first missionary journey, he founded the Church of Galatia. On his second missionary journey, he traveled through Galatia on his way to the city of Corinth, where in Acts chapter 18, God commanded Paul to remain in that city for 18 months. So that explains why Paul didn't roll up his sleeves and go to bat against the Judaizers himself. He was in the city. If he could have been there, we would expect he would have been there to refute the Judaizing error. But it seems that Paul was delayed and was likely in the city of Corinth when he wrote this letter. And you might notice similarities, too, between the letter of Galatians and the letter to the Romans. Both were written in the city of Corinth. They bear similarities. In the same way that the books of Ephesians and Colossians are similar to one another. Both of those were written while Paul was in prison. So it's likely that he wrote it in 55 or 56 AD from the city of Corinth. And to answer that objection by those who hold to the early date, well, how is it that they turned to theological error so quickly? How is it that they imbibed with the Judaizers' false doctrine? Well, the reason Paul is surprised is because he had already passed through Galatia on his way to Corinth. That's why he's very surprised. So it's not even that the council, it was even quicker. The council met, Paul's going on his second missionary journey, he passes through Galatia, and by the time he reaches Corinth, he gets wind that the Judaizers are infiltrating the church. And before you think, certainly, they couldn't succumb to false teaching that quickly. Just remember the garden. It doesn't take sinful man very long to ignore clear instructions and to start imbibing the lies of Satan. It does not take very long to fall into error. So we've done it. We have our context. We know where we are. We know who we're with. The Apostle Paul has written this letter after the Jerusalem Council in order to inoculate the church that he had founded, the Galatian church, against the fast-spreading disease of works-based righteousness. So we've answered all our basic questions, and we see that as Paul is building really an argument in verses 1 through 5, we see his first step in that he establishes his credentials. That's our first point. We see in verses 1 through 2 the apostle's credentials. Paul, an apostle. Now, our English word apostle is derived from the Greek word apostolos, which means messenger. Paul is a messenger, one who is a herald sent to speak the message that another has given him. Paul has no native authority, but all of his authority is derived. You know what it is, like when a town crier gets up in the middle of the town and square and says, "Thus saith the king." Here, Paul has been given an authority by God to say, "Thus saith the Lord." He is God's messenger. So that's the nature of his office. He's a messenger. But what's the content of his message? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, when someone says apostle, what's meant, typically, is capital A apostle. We're going to talk about a capital A apostle a moment and lowercase a apostles. When we think of the 12 apostles, we're talking about the 12 disciples. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas hung himself and his office was vacant, the other 11 said that we need to have somebody take up his office. And there were qualifications. Not just anybody could become an apostle. Peter gives us the criteria in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. He says this, "Let another take his office. So let one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So that's the content of the message, Christ and his resurrection, and the requirements to occupy the office of an apostle, capital A apostle, is that you needed to be there from beginning to end of Jesus' ministry, from the baptism of John to the resurrection of Christ. Why do I bring this up? Because you've driven by churches, haven't you? Where the church sign says, "Apostle so-and-so is the pastor here." It's not very careful language. It's true in a very general sense in that they are messengers of Christ. We wouldn't have no qualms with saying that all pastors are messengers, but not all pastors are apostles. Even in the New Testament, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus were pastors, but they weren't apostles because they didn't witness the baptism nor the resurrection of Jesus. So if that's what it takes to become an apostle, you might be able to anticipate then what one of the arguments that the Judaizers used against Paul. He wasn't at the resurrection. He wasn't there at the baptism of Jesus. He persecuted the church. How is this clown an apostle? If he's claiming to be an apostle, and he's clearly not because he doesn't meet the normal criteria, his message is bunk. Don't listen to Paul. Don't listen to his message. And that's a very classic courtroom tactic. Whenever you go into court, you try to discredit the credibility of the star witness. If you cast doubt on the witness's credentials, you cast doubt on his message. And that's the tactic that the Judaizers are taking here. But you realize Paul was an exceptional individual because he did receive a commissioning from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, God says, "Go to Damascus, you're going to meet a man named Ananias, and then I'll tell you what to do." And the Holy Spirit comes upon Paul, and he goes and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ with such power and clarity that everybody takes notice, even the 11 apostles who were living. So Paul is a unique figure. He is an exceptional person because the risen Christ commissioned him, just like the pre-resurrected Christ commissioned the disciples. And at the Jerusalem Council, nobody raised any qualms about his qualifications. Peter, James, all those present affirmed that Paul's conversion, that his profession of faith, and that his doctrine were sound. So Paul is qualified. He is an apostle in the capital A sense. Therefore, the Galatians are to listen to him. He's establishing his credibility, but not for the purpose of saying, "Look at Paul." Paul's not on an ego trip here. He's not trying to throw his weight around. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The Corinthian church was a hot mess. It was rife with division. Sexual immorality, the misuse of spiritual gifts. But one of the things that it struggled with was division. And in 1 Corinthians 3, everybody had their favorite preacher. Some say, "I follow Apollos." Others say, "I follow Cephas," which is Peter. Or, "I follow Paul." And others say, "I follow Christ." And Paul says, no, you're totally missing the point. You don't follow Cephas, you don't follow Paul, you follow the Lord Jesus as we do. What is Apollos? What is Paul? I simply sow the seed, Apollos waters it, and who causes it to grow? God. Don't look at me, Corinthians, look to the God whose messenger I am. And he's doing the same thing here. He only defends himself and his office and his credentials for the purpose of his message. He's not looking for man's praise, but he wants men to praise the God whom he serves. So that's why he vehemently defends himself in verses 1 through 2. And you notice one other thing, that he says he's not an apostle from men nor through man. So yes, Paul has a derived authority, but it's not from men in that men are not the source of his authority. Nobody said, "Paul, you're going to be an apostle." He's not self-appointed. He's not appointed by any man, nor through any man. That's speaking of agency. So the laying on of hands, when somebody is ordained to the office of elder or deacon, that's God using the agency of human persons to call people to the work of a messenger. But Paul received his calling directly from Jesus. So Paul's clear. I am not an apostle from man nor through man. God is the source of my apostolic office, and God is the one who directly commissioned me to this work. So negatively, he says, my office is not from man. Positively, it is from God. But look who he says his authority's from, verse 1. Not from man, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. As if Christ was not authoritative enough, right? He is authoritative. It would be enough if Jesus Christ commissioned into this work, but it's not just Jesus Christ who called Paul to be an apostle. It was also God the Father. He's just heaping authority on top of authority, saying, you want to know how qualified I am? Jesus, who is the Christ, and Christ, you know, is not his last name, but it's his office. Christos in the Greek is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, anointed one, just like David was an anointed one. So I have been set aside for this office by Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the anointed one, and by God the Father. But there's that added detail there in the last half of verse 1, who raised him from the dead. Doesn't that go without saying? But I think it's another allusion to God the Father's authority, because how authoritative do you need to have authority over the grave? That Jesus Christ could not be held by death, but God the Father says, let him rise, and he rose. Paul has authority from Jesus Christ, from God the Father, who has the keys of life and death in his very hands. Therefore, the church in Galatia and the church here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, we're to listen to Paul. He has a special word for us this morning. So after all of that, after establishing his credentials and after saying in verse 2 that the brothers who are with me are my corroborating evidence, that they would affirm that my doctrine is true, they would go to bat for me, everything I say checks out, he goes to verse 3. This is the second thing we see about the apostle. We've seen the apostle's credentials. Now in verse 3, we see the apostle's heart. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sandwiches his epistles in grace. We, with our salutation of worship, every Lord's Day really, say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets the context. Everything that he writes here in the book of Galatians is happening in the geography of grace. He opens his letters with grace and he closes them with grace. Grace be to you from the brothers who are with me. Amen. It's beautiful. That's his heart. And even though this letter is by far Paul's most polemical, because he's critiquing false teaching, you see that he opens up with the proper posture of his heart. He wants to see grace and peace multiplied in the lives of his readers. Grace. Now, it would seem redundant. If we've already received grace and justification, why is Paul asking and imploring the Lord for an increase of grace to be given to the church in Galatia? If they're already in full possession of it, does this have any meaning? Yes, it does. Because God's grace in our salvation is not just what got our foot in the door and now we're on our own from here until Jesus comes back. Yes, God is gracious in pardoning the sinner, but he's also gracious in sanctifying the sinner. It's not just that grace gets our foot in the door, but grace is the very air that you breathe on this side of your redemption, Christian. Everything that's good in you is because of God's grace working in you. John Calvin says it so well, God is pleased to crown his own goodness in his creatures. Everything good about you is by grace, and it's God's grace. Amazing Grace, that wonderful hymn by John Newton that we all know, he hits on this idea of the grace that we received in our justification, but also the grace that keeps us going as we wait for our glorification. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amen? We didn't fear God before. You hated God. You were God in your own mind. This was your world and God was living in it. But God's grace made my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. But that's not all the grace there is. The next stanza. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. It's all of grace. Everything. We're swimming in God's grace right now. It's not by your own bootstraps that you pull yourself up to heaven, but it's by God with his loving grace drawing you by his Spirit. All of it is of grace. Newton got it right. It was grace that brought me to the point of my salvation, to the point of my believing in Christ, and it's going to be grace that carries me all the way home to my Savior Jesus in the last day. Whether he comes back or I draw my last breath. It's all by grace. But he wishes grace upon them, but not only grace, he also wishes peace upon them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's asking for them to have the kind of peace that only God can give. Not a circumstantial, not a temporary peace, but the peace that God's grace imparts to the pardoned soul. That sure and calm repose that you feel when you've been reconciled to God. Matthew Henry said it very well. First grace, then peace. For then there can be no true peace without grace. God must first look on you with grace before you can have the peace that surpasses all understanding. And is it any wonder that we live in such a society where we have everything that you could ever ask for, but we seem entirely devoid of peace? Because all those who are seeking peace in their paycheck, in their house, in their children, in their job, don't have any peace with God. You need peace with God. You need to come to God through the Son, be pardoned of your sins, accepted as righteous in his sight, and only then will God's peace so envelop your life that the momentary afflictions of this life will be as nothing to you. You need grace, and then you'll get peace. You can't have peace without grace. Have you come to God and asked for grace today? Not just in the grace of your justification, but have you come to God asking his grace to sanctify you? Christians, we backslide. And our sins and our habitual sins and our hardening of our hearts, it robs us of the peace that would rightly be ours if we would come to God and ask for grace to repent and to renew our obedience. Do you have any peace? Come to God for grace. And he'll give it to you. And I think that this is a beautiful point of application here. That the apostle's heart, he wears it on his sleeve. Even though this letter is very corrective, it's very sharp against the error of the Judaizers, he couches it all in grace. That's his posture. You might have an acute theological mind. You might be able to recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism backwards and forwards. You might know all the proof texts. You might be able to doggedly defend election. But are you doing it out of love? Are you doing it with this heart posture? Are you doing it with an interest in the salvation of the one to whom you're speaking? When you talk about theology, when you talk about doctrine, are you being a bully? Or are you only saying what you're saying because God's word says it and you want to see the grace and peace of God multiplied in the heart of the one to whom you're speaking? This letter tells us that, yes, we do need to speak up. Christians cannot afford to remain silent against heresy, against error. But when we speak up, we need to do so with grace and peace. We ought not to blister, but to soothe. A kind word turns away wrath. So we need to be brave. We do need to speak the truth as Paul does, and he speaks it clearly. He doesn't apologize. but he speaks the truth in love with an interest of grace towards his people. My pastoral counseling professor at Greenville, his wife has this great line. You have to say the right thing at the right time, in the right way, and with the right motivation. If you're not going to say what you're about to say with the love for Christ, with the love for his church, or with the love for your brother or sister, it's best that you keep silent. Change your heart first, and then speak the words that you need to speak. So in verses 4 to 5, we finally get to what Paul's been driving us at this entire time. We get to the glory of the one who sent him. Paul's a great apostle because he draws our eyes not to himself, but to the glory of the one who sent him. So we've seen the apostle's credentials in verses 1 through 2, the apostle's heart in verse 3, and now in verses 4 through 5, the apostle's focus. The apostle's focus. The first thing he focuses on is the work of Christ, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Scholars, as they look at this verse, see this as a sort of tacit backhand to the Pharisees, to the Judaizers. Do you want to know how it is that you're delivered from sin? It's not through being a good Jew. It's not through circumcision. You want to know how to be delivered from your sins? It's not through the work of men. No, it's through the work of Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It's not the works of the law, through which no man will be justified. It's through the work of Christ upon the cross. No amount of ritual, no amount of ceremony, not even perfect attendance at Sunday worship will save you. Those are works of men. That's what the Judaizers believed would save them. Checking all the boxes. No. You want to know how your sins are taken away? How you're delivered from this present evil world? By Christ taking your sins upon himself. That's why Christ took your sins. To deliver you from the present evil age. So that's that purpose clause there. He gave himself for our sins with the purpose of delivering us from the present evil age. Now, what is the nature of that deliverance, do you think? How are we delivered from this present evil age? Aren't we living in it? Aren't we living in the midst of a crooked generation? Isn't the church marginalized in our American culture? Aren't Chinese Christians being executed and thrown out of their house churches for preaching what I am this morning? Have we really been delivered from this present evil age? What's the nature of this deliverance? Is it by death that we're only going to be delivered from this present evil age when we die? No. Jesus was very clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, maybe it's a Christian perfectionism. Wesley taught something akin to this. That if you don't consciously sin, you haven't sinned. It's a bit odd, and you might even think that, don't touch John or Charles Wesley, but their hymns are great, but they had a weird doctrine of Christian perfectionism. Are we delivered because we're perfect in this life? Who here could give an amen to that? No. None of us are fully delivered from the corrupting influences of sin. We need to be renewed after the image of God in Christ all the time. Every day we're growing in grace. Paul gives us the proper sense in his epistle to the Colossians. He uses very similar language, and I think it sets the right context for us. Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice the tense of those verbs? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. These are aorist verbs in the Greek. They are past tense, really. It's already done. There is an eschatological, an end-time reality that we're living in right now. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness because you are no longer a slave to sin. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 4. He took our sins upon himself because our sins are what enslaved us. The evil in our own heart, the evil of the world around us, and even the onslaught of the evil one, none of them will be your master. Christ is your master. He has set you free not to be a slave to sin, but a slave to him in righteousness. Christian, you've been delivered. You've been brought into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. You share in the heavenly inheritance that you're going to come into full possession of when Christ calls you home. But you've been delivered. The jury is not out. God's not waiting to see what happens and to see if he's going to bring you all the way home. No, you have been delivered and you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness in which you were a slave, and you've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son through the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you're transferred. By Christ taking your sins and forgiving you your sins. That's how it works. That's the nature of our deliverance. And that's the work of Christ, the first thing that Paul focuses us on. But that's not all. It's not just Christ. Look at verse 5. Second half of verse 4. According to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. According to the will of our God and Father. Let's talk about that. I think that implicitly, some of us in the church, guilty as charged, I've thought this way before, and you're not even aware of it. But we make God the Father out to be the bad cop and Jesus Christ out to be the good cop. That Jesus had to twist the Father's arm into loving us. That God the Father was incensed, he was enraged, and Jesus had to come in and to abate it. Now it's true. The way we speak about God, we ought to speak in biblical terms about God. God is just. God does have wrath reserved for the unrighteous, and he is angry with the wicked every day. That's true. But God is not just to the exclusion of his love, nor is he loving to the exclusion of his justice. God is all of his attributes, everywhere, always. There's not a little bit of justice over here and a little bit of love over there. God is all just, all loving, everywhere at all times. Always. It's the character of our God. And I think that we talk about God this way sometimes as we make God out, the Father, out to be the bad guy, and Jesus was the one who had to stand in the gap for us. He had to sweet talk the Father into loving us. God the Father never had to be made to love you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. What's the right view of the Father's will? Christ did not champion our salvation against the will of the Father, but verse 4, it was according to the will of our God and our Father. John 3:16, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. You can miss that if you're not careful. That it wasn't just that Jesus loved you, but that God the Father loved you. In short, it was because of the Father's love that Christ came to redeem sinners in the first place. And that's to his glory. Jesus said as much. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This was the Father's work before all eternity, that he was going to redeem sinners. God the Father decreed it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it in time. He applies to us the new hearts wherewith we believe in Jesus and we are saved. Salvation is completely the work of God and not the work of any man. And it's the work of the entire Godhead, not just the Son, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to this God is due all glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why Paul's a great apostle. Because he ends in doxology. Not a self-doxology. It's not, hey, look at Paul. But look at Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who has delivered us. Look at the Father who planned our redemption. A good messenger of God, a true messenger of God, is good because he proclaims the glory of the one who sent him. Have you meditated upon the glory of this God lately? Not just the loveliness of Christ, but the glory of God the Father and his love in sending Christ in the first place. Galatians is a rich letter. It's a wonderful epistle. I think we're thoroughly going to enjoy it. But let's not skip over verses 1 through 5. This is far from anything. This is not an empty phrase. This is not just an empty hello. This is Christ exalting theology. Paul is setting the right tone. Everything is in and through the grace of God. His calling was through Christ. His aim and his focus is upon Christ, and that needs to be your focus, Christian. Don't meditate on what you're doing. Don't tell people to look at you, to look at your qualifications, your authority. Just because you may have authority doesn't mean you can be authoritarian. Paul is telling us, and he's using his authority in the proper way, look to the one who has called me. Look to the glory of my God and my Christ. And only in therein will you find salvation. Have you looked to Christ? Have you been delivered from the domain of darkness? If you have not, today is the day of salvation. He will deliver you, but you must come to him and ask for his grace. And upon the receipt of that grace, you will have a peace that no man knows, save those in Christ. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, to you be glory forever and ever, amen. It's a very adequate prayer right there. But Lord, we go on as we meditate upon the work of our Lord Jesus, who has delivered us from this domain of darkness. We are citizens of the kingdom, slaves of righteousness, freed to new obedience, whereas before we were bound in the slavest chains of our sin. And God, we thank you for a sure word from your Apostle Paul. We thank you that he, along with the other disciples, has given us sacraments like that which we are about to observe, that he's given us the Lord's Supper, through which we turn our eyes and look upward to you, our God. God, as we partake of this sacrament, help us not to get distracted by the elements themselves, but as we look beyond Paul to the Christ, help us to partake of this meal, looking beyond these elements to the Christ whom they represent. Father, we thank you for preaching the gospel to us, not just in word, but even to our senses. We thank you that you are the Savior, not just of our mind, but our bodies. And so, Lord, we pray as we partake of this sacrament now, you would bless it to us for our spiritual nourishment. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.